The scripture reading for today is Philippians 3:17 through 4:1. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be with his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, you can grab your seats. Oh, no. Thanks, man. All right, good morning. I hope you're ready for 3 days of snow. It is going to be fun. Okay, we're continuing our series in Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 3 and into chapter 4 today. What I really want to do is I want to do a couple things. I don't have a ton of points today. I've got two main points, a couple of ideas that I want to talk through, and then we'll be done. But really what I want to do is first I want to talk about the big idea for today. The big idea is this: our true heavenly citizenship enables us to live as better earthly citizens, okay? So that's gonna be the main idea. One other way that we can say it is what you believe about your future will change your behavior and change the way you live today, okay? So I'm sure we've all heard a general adage, you know, going on for years: he was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good, right? That's kind of a standard, like, okay, well, all they really care about is what happens afterwards. They don't really care about what happens today here in the present. What I want to do is I kind of want to flip that on its head today, okay? And I want us to think about that a little bit differently. If I were to come up with a new pithy statement, it would be something like this. I want us to be so heavenly minded that we are incredibly earthly good, okay? Let's think about that. What does it mean to be citizens of heaven as we live here in earth, as we are citizens here on earth? Couple things that Paul here does is first, he talks through different patterns of behavior. Okay? Different patterns of behavior. If you look in verse 17, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Okay, hard stop right here, because if I were to get up and just say, "Sola Church, imitate me," I would imagine that over 90% of us would walk out. My kids might be the only one remaining here, right? I would imagine most of us would be like, "Who is this character? And what is he doing saying, imitate me?" That would be extremely arrogant. It would be obnoxious. But what Paul is doing here is, as a teacher, as a rabbi would maybe understood how the teacher-pupil relationship worked, what Paul is trying to do is he is trying to impart knowledge to his readers and to his hearers, not just to receive instruction, but now put this instruction into practice. Okay? Now, if you were being apprenticed in a certain trade, if you were being apprenticed to work a certain vocation, you would probably have somebody come along and say, "Hey, do it like I do. Here, let me show you. Let me show you how to make this particular object." There would be instruction and there would be care and guidance. So what Paul is trying to do here is he is trying to say, what I say, let us together put this into practice. Let us imitate me, the example of the teacher, the one who imitates, now internalizes, and lives out the model presented by the teacher. Okay? And what we notice about Paul is two things. This language occurs in two kind of contexts. One, suffering for the sake of Christ, right? We've talked about this in chapter 3 earlier. And then also behavior that conforms to the gospel. Okay? So whenever Paul says, imitate me or do as I do, he's either saying, in order for us to do this, we're gonna have to suffer. Like, imitate me, suffer for the sake of Christ. And then he also says, it's gonna have to conform to the gospel. But in every single situation, Paul is referring to this. He's saying, while you imitate me, while I'm the kind of impression that I want to have on you, I want you to know of the impression that's been made on me. I want you to know about the type of person, the person that has made their imprint like a stamp on my life. And he always says that archetype, that type is Jesus. He's saying, the example that Jesus has put on my life has made me change my behavior, made me change the way I do things. And this is what I now want to impart to you. I want to impart the archetype of Jesus, the stamp of all stamps, the impression of all impressions is Jesus. But in chapter 3, he doesn't just want to he doesn't want to talk about external ritual practices. Here, what Paul is saying is, I want you to throw off all external markers of your own self-righteousness, right? Where in chapter 3, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, I, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I want you to throw that away. I want you to cast that off. Any external marker of righteousness that you think you have, I want you to toss that aside for the single-minded pursuit of sharing in Christ's suffering and knowing the power of his resurrection. So Paul models his life on Christ. Paul says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have with us. So if Paul's not present, there's other people around you. There's a community of believers around you who also you can look to, who have also been impressioned with the truth of the gospel. He's not gonna be left alone. You're not gonna be left alone and trying to figure out, well, what does it mean to imitate me? Paul says there are other people who walk according to this example. He presents his own life as a type that has made an imprint upon the lives of his associates, and that is worthy of that imitation. But Paul himself is not the person that he's pointing to. So this is the appeal. Paul is appealing to the Philippians here. He calls them brothers and sisters. And I think what you'll find out is in this part of chapter 3, the emotion that Paul speaks with, right? We tend to separate emotion from reason or emotion from theology or something like that. But here Paul's saying, my brothers and sisters, look to Jesus. He has made an imprint on my life. Now, follow me as I have followed Jesus. For Paul, all life is captured in Christ, so that everything Paul does is generated by Christ and done for his sake. Okay? So what I want us to understand here is the basis of Paul's instructions here is to people who believe the gospel. Okay? They are firmly planted in the gospel. In chapter 1, at the very beginning, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi, grace to you and peace from our Father. He calls them brother and sisters, people who share in the fellowship of the saints in the community of believers. And he's saying, live like this now. If this is true, if your identity is somebody who is a follower of Jesus, we need to live that way. We need to live that way. Jesus Christ is the ultimate type, the person who has made an imprint on the life of Paul, and this is a certain kind of living that requires a certain mindset, right? Not asserting your own rights, considering the needs of others that are more important than your own. In chapter 2, in humility, count others more significant in yourselves. So he's making an appeal to a specific pattern of behavior based on the truth that they are followers of Jesus and they have shared in that. But there's also an indictment. He goes on to say in chapter 18, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemy of the cross of Christ." Now, we don't exactly know who this is. We don't have a specific, well, it's this person, it's this situation. Commentaries can, you know, give us a suggestion or two. There's some hints here that I kind of want to walk through. But what I want to understand is this. Paul says, "I have often told you, now tell you, even with tears." Now, the question that we have to ask is, why does Paul say with tears? For many times in Christianity that I've grown up in, a part of evangelicalism has said, okay, those who are outside of the body of believers, you have to change what you do first, right? Stop lying, stop cheating, and then you're welcome into the fellowship of the body, right? Paul, I don't think Paul is necessarily crying for people who don't confess faith in Jesus, and they live like they don't confess faith in Jesus. It's like, that should be pretty standard, right? If you're not a follower of Jesus, why would any of this matter? Why would specific behavior matter? I think what Paul is addressing here is people who once said, "I am identified as a believer, I am identified as a follower of Jesus, and now I have shirked that off." Right? I think that's what Paul is addressing here. With tears, they now walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Do you ever pendulum swing on anything? Right? I've got kids pendulum swing on just about everything, right? I pendulum swing. So one day at work, you know, I'll be doing things right. I'm feeling like I got this. I'm feeling like I'm the best employer or the employee ever. The next day I screw up on something. It's like, man, I hope they don't fire me. And it happens like that, right? Or if you've grown up in a strict home with, very authoritarian parents who don't let you do anything, then the obvious way that you would grow up is, okay, well, I'm not doing that to my kids. I'm going to let them do whatever they want, right? That's kind of the pendulum swing. It happens in politics, and we see it, right? Where we have a Republican president, and then we don't like him. We have a Democratic president, we don't like him. Then we go back and forth. There's no, like, happy medium. And I think what's happening here is that we have people who have pendulum swung, okay? The way that they start talking is their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Couple things. This could be a reference to the religious, those who are still set in their ways of food laws, of the idea of circumcision. Like you have to be circumcised in order to be part of this family. It could be a reference to those different rituals, strict adherence to the law, or it could be a reference to the irreligious, those who eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So do whatever you want. People who have grown up in the gospel and we've seen it tend to pendulum swing to one of those two sides. Or it could be this idea of someone who is trying to self-preserve themselves in a time of turmoil, in a time of insecurity, in a time of political upheaval, when you never know when you might be persecuted for whatever reason. It could be that they're trying to preserve themselves by either cozying up to power or by completely isolating themselves from any type of cultural involvement. It could be the people who say, when Paul says their end is destruction, they're trying to somewhat find security in something other than the gospel of Jesus. But Paul says their end is destruction. They're living as enemies of the cross. And in their attempt of self-preservation, they will still meet destruction. It could be those who are self-obsessed. When it says their glory is their shame, he's basically saying it could have this idea of a sexual ethic that they can do whatever they want with whomever they want at any time, and it doesn't matter. It could be some sort of sexual ethic here. But we also see Paul countering that. He says, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. One day, the glory that you have will be given to you. Jesus is going to transform your lowly bodies one day, and you're going to have a resurrected body, and that is your glory. Your glory isn't now. One day, as we await our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. But finally, whoever this is, Paul sums it up this way. Their minds are set on earthly things. The charade presented by them is that they are servants of Christ, acting in a very pragmatic manner to preserve themselves in a time of instability, fear, and terror. But Paul says this, you are focused on these earthly things. Why? You are citizens of heaven. You are not citizens of this world. You are citizens of heaven, and that makes you a better citizen here. Paul here is not referring to individual sins either, right? He's not saying, well, this one time you did this, or this other time you did this, and kind of piles on this like list, this laundry list of actual itemized things that you've done. He's saying you're walking in a manner that is earthly-minded, that is earthly-bound. So he says, join in imitating me. Observe those who are living according to the example. He's basically saying this. There's really two ways to live here, right? There's two versions of realities, and he's asking the Philippians to choose the one that he and the other faithful followers are following. And that presents us with the transition to verse 20. The present reality of a heavenly citizenship. We read this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's this idea of citizenship, okay? And I think we need to have a conversation about what does it mean to be actual citizens. We live in Colorado. As a citizen of Colorado, we have certain priorities. We have certain things that we value that cause us to live out in a specific way, okay? If you're from a different state, you would probably have different sets of values, different sets of priorities than most Coloradans do, okay? If you were to live in a different country, you would have different sets of values, different priorities than Americans would, right? He's saying this, as citizens of heaven, what are your priorities supposed to be? Are they going to be the same priorities and values as your current Roman citizenship gives you? What are your priorities? What are your things that you are valuing? This word citizenship, it also can be understood as a commonwealth. It's a term whose explosive theological and political potency, it's hard to exaggerate it. He's saying you are not a product of your environment right here. You are not a product of your arena. Your commonwealth is heaven. And let me be clear, he's trying to say it's not even the church either, because when we start saying that your citizenship is the church in heaven and we get all those things kind of conflated, he's saying this, your allegiance belongs somewhere else than your national borders. What is the basis for Paul's exhortations here? You ultimately do not belong to the environment in which you live. You live elsewhere. And what Paul's wanting to do is he's wanting to underscore this idea of which kingdom you currently now belong to. And if we say our citizenship, our primary citizenship is in heaven, that changes how we live here. This isn't just a future looking one day when we get to heaven, then yes, our citizenship. No, Paul says your citizenship is in heaven. Right now, in this very moment, your citizenship is heaven. So what does that mean for us? Let's take a look. Paul himself, he links this eschatological hope with ethical commands, okay? What I mean is this. Paul is saying, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a Savior and Lord are usually terms that were referred to for Caesar. Those were things that were usually saved for that person in primal political position. And he says this, no. You're waiting for the actual Savior, the one who's going to come in and change everything, make all things right, wipe away every tear, put all injustice to bed. And he's going to say, that is what you are awaiting. So the question is, what are those kingdom values? And how can we live those today? That's the question. He's linking this eschatological hope that one day Jesus is going to come, be King of kings and Lord of lords, make all things right. That's the kingdom that you're a part of. How do we live that now? I've got some ideas. We'll get to those. But he's also wanting to avoid this. He's not wanting to say that he's calling us to some type of Christian escapism where we just pull out, where we don't care about the things that are happening around us, where we are so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. That's not what Paul is calling us here. Rather than calling us to abandon this world for the life to come, Paul is calling us to engage this life fully, even as we imagine heaven coming to earth. So, as kingdom people, who we are representatives of the future kingdom, of the kingdom that is already but not yet, Paul calls us to engage here even more as we live self-crucified lives empowered by the resurrected Jesus, realizing that my ultimate loyalty is not to Caesar, but to Jesus. You are already citizens of heaven. Brothers and sisters, today you are already citizens of heaven. The commonwealth of heaven, even though we wait for the not yet, the way we wait for Jesus to come to fully reign, and we're not called to just sit and wait for the Savior, but also to imitate him. To those of us, and here's where our behaviors start to change. To those of us who claim Christ as our righteousness, we must also likewise proactively put on Christ and display his righteousness daily. Realizing that this does not only affect the way we live as God's kingdom citizens, but also as earthly citizens here. So the question is, what do we do with that? Right? That's kind of a big ask. To say that we are kingdom citizens working out this in earth, that can feel maybe a little bit overwhelming, right? With the jobs that we have, with our roles that we have, that may seem a little bit overwhelming. When you're doing work that you feel you're called to and it doesn't go well, then this idea of living as kingdom citizens, it's kind of daunting. Can I read you this quote? It's a long one. I've got it up here. Sorry, but it's a long one. N.T. Wright says this, what reminds us what our true citizenship in heaven looks like in ordinary life. What you do in the Lord is not in vain. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown in the fire. You're not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself. You are accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art, of music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures. And of course, every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. That is the logic of the mission of God. God's recreation of this wonderful world, which began with the resurrection of Jesus and continues mysteriously as God's people live in the risen Christ and in the power of his Spirit, means that what we do in Christ and by the Spirit in the present is not wasted. It will last all be the way into God's new world, In fact, it will be enhanced there. Long quote. I get it. What you do now matters. Your job. If all you're doing seems like you're changing oil in a car, that has kingdom impacts. If all you're doing is wiping up your kids' throw up on the floor, listen, that work matters. This is kingdom. When done in the spirit, your labor is not in vain. So if you feel insignificant, if you feel your work has no lasting impact, if you feel that the work that you're doing in your MC keeps failing and failing and failing, can I encourage you, what you do in the Lord is not in vain. What we do in Christ and by the Spirit in the present is not wasted. It will last all the way into God's new world, into the kingdom of God. So what can this mean for us today? So I have 3 points. I might have more than that, sorry. What can this mean for us today? So, first, the church has been guilty of accepting orthodoxy at the expense of right behavior. Okay? Now, I went to Bible college. I got my degree in theology. One of the things that really impacted me then was I got to get my theology right. Right? Like the nuance, all the way down to the different kind of levels of theology. Once I get that right, then I feel I'll be okay to be a pastor or do something, whatever, right? That's kind of how it was played out. Now that I'm older, I'm not old yet, but now that I've kind of had a little bit more experience and I kind of see like the danger of that, I've seen right theology crammed down people's throats, and that causes pain. That causes pain. We have lost our Christian ethic to the expense of orthodoxy. Paul here is saying this: right belief will turn into right behavior. Right? Join in imitating me. And this is what I mean: self-sacrificing, giving, like thinking of others better than themselves. Thinking of others better than yourself. The church has been guilty of accepting orthodoxy at the expense of right behavior, and that can hurt people. 2, the church still pendulum swings today, right? The early church. I hate that word balance, okay? This is not a balance of a pendulum swing. This is not like your religion's over here, religion's over here, and somehow we gotta find our way in the middle. We gotta figure out how to get right in the middle. And we're always stressed out about how much we're not in the middle. You know, you'll never find that middle of the pendulum. But I think what's happening here is Jesus is saying, there's a third way. There's a third way when Jesus is saying, it's me. I am that third way. I'm the one that give you a new life, completely devoid of trying to find your balance. I'm gonna give you a new life with my righteousness, with the resurrection power that I have given you to live this way, to live a new way. And the early church here, they could have pendulum swung from accommodating to the culture to win power, to win acclaim, to win approval. But that would have undermined their uniqueness and their belief system and new way of life. Christians also could have, we still do, we could have isolated ourselves from culture to where we're safe and we're hidden and we're comfortable, but completely invisible. We're on the margins, but we're irrelevant. So we can either co-opt to our national and political identities, or we can totally disengage and become irrelevant. That's the pendulum swing. But Jesus here, he offers a third way. He offers a third way. 3, being citizens of a heavenly kingdom has political implications, okay? Now, I know in our culture, we're not supposed to talk about politics and religion. It doesn't work. I get it. But here's what I want to say. To say someone else is king, that has political ramifications, right? And what I hope you're not hearing is partisan implications. The gospel is not partisan. The gospel has political implications, right? I'm not talking Republican, Democrat, Independent, and the libertarians over here, right? Like, I'm not talking political parties. I'm talking it has political implications. Governments don't arrest and persecute rule followers, right? They don't persecute the people who are just nice, right? Jesus wasn't necessarily nice. He was a rabble-rouser. He was a threat to the current political markup of his day. That's why Paul comments on his persecutions in Acts 16. You don't persecute somebody because they're following all the rules. You persecute this people that are part of a new mob of people claiming that they answer to a higher authority, that they serve another king. Those are the people you persecute, right? When Jesus, speaking truth to power, tells Pilate that he has no power over him, only the power that was given to him by his father, that is threatening to power. When Martin Luther King Jr. marches against segregation and he's arrested for disturbing the peace, that is threatening. The gospel is political, but it's not partisan. And here's why. Because we as Christians, we say our allegiance is elsewhere. Our pledge of allegiance is to someone else, to someone greater. And that makes us better citizens here. Why? Because now we can start to say when we see things that shouldn't be, when we see things that are of a human kingdom rather than our heavenly kingdom, we can stand up and call it out. Because we have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Rome fell. Other kingdoms have fallen. America will one day fall. But we have been given a kingdom that can never be shaken. And that's where our allegiance lies. So now how are we to live? I might have gotten ahead of myself a little bit, but you know, that's what happens. Embrace your true citizenship. So instead of pendulum swinging, instead of co-opting or isolating, there's a third way. Brothers and sisters, embrace your true citizenship. Embrace your new story to see our history not as a list of America's achievements or atrocities, but as a narrative of God's redemptive work in the world. That is the story. That is your history as citizens of heaven. This is why we can speak out against racism. Why? Because my true family knows no political borders. My true family is going to be made up of all tribes, tongues, nations, people, all over the world, all throughout time. That is my family. That is why we can speak out against nationalism, because now we are a nation within a nation. We are a part of a new community of people whose primary loyalty is no longer to a country or a nation or a party or a class or race, but to each other, to a community of people on mission, on God's mission. And that crosses cultural barriers and earthly identities. And I want us to think about it this way. I have more in common with someone who follows Jesus and someone who claims to follow Jesus in Iran and Iraq and Syria than I do my coworker who shares my political beliefs. I have more in common with people who don't look like me, who have different backgrounds than me, but they follow Jesus and they love Jesus. I have more in common with them than I do someone who shares, than my neighbor who is a Broncos fan, right? I have more in common with them. The third way developed new authority, new community, and a new ethic and behavior. And it's so new that the Romans had no idea what to do with it. right? It was so unique, so weird. Like, they didn't co-opt a power. They didn't try to cozy up to gain influence, but they tried to serve the vulnerable. How does that work? What does Rome do with this new sect of people who says, my Lord and Savior is Jesus and not Caesar? That can be scary in positions of power. Then next, how are we now to live? Stand firm in the Lord. This is what it says in chapter 4. This is how Paul ends it. Therefore, okay? We know what to do when we see therefore. We ask, what is the therefore there for, right? That's a silly thing. So now we have to say, as kingdom citizens, as people who are trying to follow Jesus and imitate Paul and imitate the correct Christian ethic, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. This is his last encouragement here. He's saying that no matter what the outside kingdoms will do to you, no matter how many times Paul himself is beat and persecuted, even as a Roman citizen, he's saying stand firm because Jesus is coming. Because Jesus is, and because he's already inaugurated his new kingdom that you're now a part of, and one day he's going to bring it to full completion. When all the injustice will be gone, when every knee will bow, when every pain is gone, every disease and sickness is gone, death is no more, justice and righteousness and shalom reigns. And that's why, as Christians, we can stand up for justice matters. That's why, as Christians, we can stand up for righteousness matters. That's why we can talk about what life should be like, is because that is my ultimate citizenship. Because that's what the kingdom's going to look like. We have a higher allegiance and a Savior who's going to come and make all things new. So stand firm in those things. Jesus summons his followers here to a new way of life because he was first and foremost the new way to that life, the new life. Remember, we here, right now, today, we are exiles, immigrants, sojourners, strangers in this foreign land. We should be ambassadors representing a new way of life, a new set of values and priorities, one that confuses parties, one that confuses politicians, one that confuses those in power, because our values aren't always the same. And we receive this kingdom, and this kingdom is not, that's one that's going to not be shaken. So what I want us to do, we've got a little bit of time left. What I want us to do is I want us to think about what life should be like in that kingdom, okay? This can be kind of verbal practice, okay? If we truly believe this about the kingdom that we are a part of now and that kingdom is to come, what are some ways that it can look like for us to presently live as citizens of heaven, okay? That's the prompt, that's the question. If you don't know, don't feel pressure to respond. If you need to kind of talk it out, feel free. But what does it mean for us to look like to presently live as citizens of heaven as our primary ultimate identity? We got one right here, and we got one over here.
I don't know. To me, it feels like freedom. You know, I think that's the part where all these endeavors, all these beautiful things that we can be to the world is already being to themselves on a certain level. It's just without God. Hmm. It's not to search for meaning in life doesn't just land you in a church. There's other people are searching that don't have God. We just have the freedom. We have the answer.
Yeah.
And that's what, like, I think if we could be affecting other people around us with that freedom, with that, showing them that, you know, because that's how I grew up, is just everything was everything was a, I have to do this, I have to do that, I have, you know, it was all the to-dos like you mm-hmm. were talking about before, and I didn't get that freedom, and God is slowly breaking those chains, you know, because that's what it's about. There's people that do good things for others all the time that don't have God, and that have that come from deep inside them, you know, and but we just have that ultimate freedom, and that's what I think we can pass on to others, is that just, you know, that's the answer.
Yeah.
not that it's ours individually, but it's just, thankfully we were blessed to come, like, have God come to us, you know?
Yeah, that's good.
Tim? I think, at least Liz and I, we talk about how we were upbringing, and I was raised very Pentecostal. And in that, when we talk about separation, that was it. Because you're holy, and then you learn something about God, and that means that you're set apart. So everybody that doesn't know that. And I say that because to live heavenly-minded means that we're not gatekeepers to the gates of heaven. And a lot of the times, like you were saying, with culture, we look and go, like, we're holding worldly culture to Christian standards rather than holding ourselves to serve the world with those standards. And, you know, Isaiah, Liz and I were thinking, it's just going back to when we went to an Anglican church. The model of heaven in Isaiah is that the gates are open.
Yeah.
And you are welcome into the city to serve the Lord.
Yeah.
But we try and stand in front of it and keep people out because they're not as good as we are, and I should go in first.
So. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Jenny?
I think, to me, one of the big differences, and a lot of this actually came from some of our Surge discussions, but one of the quarters, what the big emphasis was bringing, like, how can we, in our profession, whether that's being a stay-at-home mom, whether that's whatever that looks like outside of your home, being in the workforce, like, how can we bring kingdom restoration and just be evidence of the kingdom coming in our jobs and whatever that looks like on a daily basis. So for me, the big difference is that, so like to me, everyone around me it feels like everyone is trying to claw their way up this corporate ladder, trying to show everyone around them that I'm the best, even if it means climbing over somebody else beside me. Or if it's just living on a daily basis for, like, how much money can I make? How can I literally, like, squash a customer and sell them something they don't need to make another dollar for me, ultimately? So, like, going into my job, just really, really having to battle mentally and thinking about, like, how can I, in a corporate setting, bring kingdom restoration and just even like having that mindset to me is totally different than everyone around me. And I'm not gonna squash the person beside me just because it make myself look better. I am not gonna sell my customer something that they don't need. I am not going to lie to my boss and deceive the people around me to make myself look better. And that's it's just like this totally different, because I want that restoration, whatever that looks like in your job, to somehow be brought out. Like like something matters to me more than one more dollar.
Yeah. Yep. That's good. Eric, you're next.
For me, it's thankfulness, like a heart of thankfulness in everything. As I was reading this passage with you, I was noticing, like, he was in tears over these people who had taken good things and made them everything. And I've spoken with people that I've worked out with, people that I work with, neighbors, and it's really hard for them to find things that they're thankful for, things that bring joy to their heart. When each and every day we have hundreds of gifts that are bestowed upon us from God that either we take for granted or we see our need to control them, And we lose the thankfulness that we can have for them. And I think in this new kingdom that we have, we will see every good and perfect gift as from God, because it will physically, in reality, be, he'll be in front of us there. But in the meantime, like, every good and perfect gift does come down from God above. And and so when we receive these good gifts with a heart of thankfulness, it reminds us who it comes from. And it can change our attitude over things that used to frustrate us. When we choose to approach it from thankfulness, it can bring a joy over it. So instead of being frustrated that my kids aren't obeying, I can be thankful that I love my kids and my kids love me. Instead of being frustrated that I don't have the food exactly the way I want it, I can be thankful that I have food and that I've been gifted wine and beer and soda and steak and pizza. And all the flavors that come with that to enjoy as a good gift from God above, to enjoy family, even though, you know, I might have disagreements or frustrations, I get to enjoy the fact that we're all together. So having that heart of thankfulness can draw us into this new kingdom, because it's not about me controlling it or getting everything like Jenny was saying, but I can truly just take time to open up my hands and say thank you.
Eric?
Can you ask the question one more time, just to make sure that I'm answering this right?
What are some ways that it can look like for us to presently live as citizens of heaven?
Yeah. I often struggle with, like, the problem of evil, and, like, I see it a lot in my job. I see, like, the failing education system of Denver Public Schools, and I'm, like, very disenchanted by that. Like, I get so depressed about it that it almost, like, affects my ability to do my job well, and then I almost feel like, what is the point? Like, why am I even doing this work? Like, it's not working at all. And I like what you said about, like, the things that you do in Christ are not in vain. Like, the labor that you do isn't in vain. And I often get discouraged about, like, I can't believe they're paying teachers, like, this type of salary for the work that they do. It's ridiculous. But then you start to understand, like, your citizenship lies elsewhere. And that means, like you said, that your value system is different. And it's almost, like, shocking to a point where people don't understand, like, why would you do this work for, like, pennies? That doesn't make sense. Yeah. Why are you doing this? Yeah. And I think it really encourages me to know that God is doing a work through me and my fellow believers, even though, like, it does feel pointless. And that it also takes off some, like, pressure knowing that he promises that it's going to be completed to its fullest extent one day. And so, like, it's like the pressure's off of me, but at the same time, I'm still doing this work, and he's still requiring me to do this work. And that's encouraging, especially when you look at everything that's wrong with the world and you say, like, how is this going to be restored? He's using us, but he promises that he will do it to completion himself too. So that's encouraging.
That's so good. Thank you, Eric. Liz? Oops, sorry.
I mean, I just think of the word love. They will know us by our love. And, like, a question I ask myself is, what does it mean to live loved? And I think that's something that I grapple with. And it's like, well, I don't have to prove myself and this and that. But it's just an ongoing question for me.
Yeah, that's good. Gabe, you have one?
Okay.
We'll make our way over.
So I think it comes down to with also just prioritizing our allegiances. I know that there's been a little bit of debate in people I've talked to with, like, having people say the Pledge of Allegiance because they're citizens of heaven. And it's like being able to prioritize allegiances. Like, I pledged my allegiance to my wife, but if it came down to my family or God, it would be God. And then it'd be like, we kind of hear it in, it's like God, family, country.
Sure.
We hear that At least I hear that quite a bit. And it's not saying that I don't have an allegiance to my country, but it's I have an allegiance to God. And if my country doesn't line up with that, then it's God first, then my country. And so it's coming to choices where, like, I heard other people say it too, where it's like they will make choices for work instead of for God, or choices for work instead of for family. And so as citizens of heaven, we can make choices that prioritize heaven and the idea that we are part of the family of God above making choices about what's good for our country, which isn't to say that we don't make choices for our country,
right? Right.
But it's that we make choices that's good for God and pleasing to God first and try to make things align with that.
Yeah. And while you were saying that, something came to mind. There's, and I'm going to lose it, sorry. But it was this idea that once you have your priorities in line as they should be, like if God is your full ultimate, like is he's your ultimate allegiances, then it really impacts all of the other allegiances. Like if God is your true father, it changed, like you become a better husband, you become a better father, you become a better citizen, right? Like that's the priority of kind of those allegiances for sure. So yeah, that's good. Liz?
I'm going to go real quick since I'm holding the mic, but I can walk and talk. I think about this a lot just because, like, with my new job, like, we do government contracting. Like, we work for the government. So we make things that could be used for evil. Like, they're spy satellites, and who knows who they're pointed at. I mean, we make weapons. Who knows who those are going to be used at? And kind of the only way I can sleep at night is to remember, like, God did institute government. You know, so we are making things for the government to use, and that does make me then, it kind of forces me to rely on God, where I have to just pray that our government acts justly with the stuff that we are selling to them and providing to them. Because it's like, I could bury my head in the sand and just not think about it. I could quit and go find another job, though I proved this year that was a little difficult for me. But I think the way to go about it is to do good work and then to trust in God, you know, that the government is acting justly, but then act as a responsible citizen and vote. It's not like I don't have any say, but, you know, there's a lot of complicated issues and it can be troubling sometimes, you know?
Yeah, that's good.
I think that it changes my steadfastness to stick to it. Because I think, like, when you read what the kingdom of God is like through the Gospels, it's subversive.
Yeah.
It's slow, but it's unstoppable. Like, it's not like the yeast that grows through the whole loaf or a mustard seed. Like, but it also is also so valuable that a man sells everything that he has and everything that he has and buys the field that it's in so that he can obtain it. And so there. Knowing that, like, I think when we're trying to have hope that our labor is not in vain, it's like, well, like, the kingdom of God is there, and it is working, and it is unstoppable, even in these broken places. And it will, and God's will be done, and God's will make everything new by the end of that. I think the second thing it changes is me is just my perception of lack and abundance. Because in as citizens in the kingdom of heaven, we are abundantly provided for everything that we need, both physically, emotionally, spiritually, for what we have in front of us. And I think sometimes when I have a situation, I mean, you know, like I lost my job this last year and we were on half our income and it wasn't enough and all that. And I just remember approaching that with so much fear about, okay, how are we going to make our bills this month? How are we actually going to pay? But then trying to change my mindset as a citizen of heaven, God knows what my needs are. He knows these things, and I can rest in him, that in his abundant resources that he will provide everything that we need, including the hope that I have in him, that I need to have faith that he will provide for us, like, in that way. And being able to live and be able to have rest, I think, in him for that provision is something that can differ us from the world that constantly frets about not having enough.
Yeah. I think one of the things that I'm just thinking right now is we oftentimes feel like we've been left alone to do some of these great things, right? But I think what we can do here is we can be reminded that God hasn't left his people alone. He has initiated this by his own resurrection. He has given us a community of people on mission who are doing this alongside us. He has given us his Spirit to continue to empower us to do this work. He's given you a family here to come alongside you and help with this, right? So he's not asked too much. He's given us all the resources that we need. You're not left alone. You are resurrection people, right? Do we have one more over here?
Yes. Oh yeah, this will be quick, maybe a little simplistic, but I think by virtue of the very illustration that Paul uses, we can prepare for the kingdom by being good citizens. You know, Jesus was the one that took the coin out of the mouth of the fish and said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and Paul himself wrote Romans 13, and in the writing of 13, I think we're not loving our neighbor if we're not submitting and praying for our government.
Yeah, that's good. So let me encourage us with this. As we close here, our tradition is that we take part of the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a way for us to say we are submitting ourselves to the one and true King. This one and true King isn't one who lords his power over us. This one true King, his body was broken, his blood was shed for our behalf. It's a King who has given up his authority, his rights, his power, and he has succumbed to the death of the cross. So this is kind of what we say is it's somewhat of a pledge of allegiance. It's somewhat of a protest to say, my King is the one and true King of the entire universe. I am his, he is mine. So let's pray. We will take this Lord's table together, and then we'll be able to celebrate the fact that God is a good King who rules over all, and he is one day coming again to make all things right. Jesus, we are just thankful that you have given us this family of believers here. You've given us a family of believers across times, across countries, across nations, across races, across so many different things that you have called, that you have given us this example of even Paul, even believers here in Philippians, to say that we should imitate you, we should lay down our rights for the sake of others, because you gave yourself for our own sake. And that now you've called us to be kingdoms to be citizens of our true King, the citizens of heaven. And that makes us live in a different way here on earth. So will you empower us with your Spirit? Will you encourage us with those who have went before? And will you give us perseverance as we continue on in the work that you've called us to do, no matter how hard, no matter how discouraging it is? Will you remind us that you are our true King, and you change the way we live here today? We love you. We're thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.